Matthew chapter 5, we're specifically looking at verses 13 through 16, hitting a couple other verses as well. I want to start with a question this morning, and it's a very, very important question. The question is what is the role of a Christian in the world today? What is our role? What specific biblical role do we play? And it's very clear as we look at Scripture, our role is to impact this generation, our generation. And we do that by our presence, by holding back evil. Believe it or not, the world would be a lot worse if we weren't here. Seems like it's out of control, but it'd even be out of control more. So our presence is to hold back evil, and then we are to cast light in the darkness. In short, we're called to influence. We're called to be influencers with the glorious gospel. Now, this role doesn't come without consequence. You just can't be an influencer in this generation without there being some sort of pushback. If you look at the text there in Matthew 5 and go back a couple of verses, Jesus is speaking. This is a Sermon on the Mount. He says in verse 11, he says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecute the prophets who are before you. So he's speaking about persecution. His audience is proud, but specifically he's speaking to his disciples, who history teaches us that 11 out of the 12 were martyred. John, the only one not martyred, died in exile on the island of Patmos. But basically what he's saying to him is, if you embrace this calling to impact, to be influencers, there's going to be consequence. There's going to be pushback. Now, persecution in the States, you know, we don't quite understand persecution at the level that they did. However, we've seen, you know, recently with some school shootings that some Christian kids were targeted. But for the most part, you know, we're gonna have strained relationships. We may receive some insults, some sort of displeasure with us, but you know, persecution is just a whole different can of worms when you think about what these men that faithfully went into the hostile Roman world with to proclaim the glorious gospel. Now, when you think about our role, and you honestly give an evaluation of the church today and Christians, we notice that many Christians and churches aren't in the game of impacting. Okay, we're kind of silent. We're kind of ingrown. But you know, if we look at different groups, you look at the LGBT community, the cults, progressive liberal thinking, they have a profound voice in our culture. I mean, you look at the LGBT community, maybe 1-3% of our culture, but yet they're in the news every day, impacting and influencing. So the question is, and we're just going to be honest with ourselves here, why them and not us? Why are they having such a greater voice in our culture? And so for me, and I hope for you as well, is I think the best way to kind of fix the problem is to identify some of the problems, right? We acknowledge it, we're honest with it, and then we can improve and become better as a church. Now, the church is going to continue to grow. We know that, right? This is not a doom and gloom part of this message. Jesus said in Matthew 18, he says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades won't prevail against it, right? Christ is going to build his church. But as Christians, we've got a tremendous responsibility and an opportunity that I think we can improve on as I look and evaluate Christians and churches, and I think you do the same thing. A couple of the reasons, and we'll kind of weave these back in to the message as we go. Again, we're just being transparent here. I think one of the reasons Christians don't have as great of influence, impact on the world, is that sometimes we look a little bit too much like the world. We lack the character. We lack the difference. A very defined difference between us and them and our behaviors. It kind of comes blended. Romans 12:2 says that we're to be renewed, right? We're to be transformed. We're to be different. I think there's also a fear of man factor. We fear man more than we fear God. I think of Peter being rebuked by Paul in Galatians chapter 2 when he was fearful of the false teachers, the Judaizers, and he stopped eating with the Gentiles. There was a greater fear of man, and so Paul had to rebuke him publicly. I think we also, sometimes we have a wrong view of man. You know, we think that man, the sinful man, that there's good in him. Well, Romans 3 makes it very clear. There's no one that is good. There's no one that seeks after God. Sin is a beast. Sin is a horrible condition to be in that depraved state. So we're not dealing with generally good people. I mean, they may do some good things, but their hearts are wicked. Their hearts are evil. Their hearts are anti-God. You only got two choices. You're either for God or you're against Him, right? So sometimes I think we don't think the situation is as bad as it really is. Romans 3, 10 through 18 gives a great profile of a non-believer. And then I would also say, and there's several, but I'm just giving you a few, is that I think one of the problems is that we're not on mission. You know, we're just kind of maybe going through the motions of the Christian life, and we've forgotten about the mandate before us, the Great Commission, to go into the world and to make disciples. The youth started looking at Acts this morning in Sunday school class, Acts 1:8. Jesus' charge, you know, when the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall be my witnesses. That's part of the deal with salvation. And Jesus has finished the work of redemption on the cross, and He's ascended back, you know, to heaven, to the right hand of the Father. And remember, if you see that scene in Acts 1 where disciples are, you know, where'd He go? The angels come and say, hey, the way He's left, He's going to return. And I always kind of get this little hint there that it's like, get to work. Get to work with the things that you've been trained to do. So we have a great opportunity as a body of believers to be influencers, not only individually, but as a group. And I think we should embrace that. And I understand if you've been, you know, in a certain mode, a certain rut. But sometimes it takes a little bit to make adjustments. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He says, we must train with school and train ourselves to deal personally with the unconverted. We must not excuse ourselves, but force ourselves to the irksome task until it becomes easy. We've got to work on this. We got to see ourselves in the role that we've been called to. We've been called to a great task of influencing, impacting our generation. In our text this morning, verses 13 through 16, Jesus gives us the game plan of impacting. And again, this is a Sermon on the Mount. He's speaking to the crowds, but he's really training his disciples. Right? He's training them up because he's going to be leaving. And now they're going to be able to take that mantle and run with it in the hostile Roman world. And to kind of summarize what we're going to look at right here is Jesus is really saying to them, Your lives are to be a response to the moral corruption in this world, that all the things that this evil generation is producing. He's also charging them to speak about it, to just not be silent, just not to live a godly life, but to actually proclaim truth to those in darkness. He gives a warning in this section, and we're gonna look at this warning to not lose the tasks that we've been given. And then finally, Jesus is gonna end with the ultimate purpose. And really, what is the ultimate purpose? We all know that. We should all know that. It's to glorify God, right? We don't do this for ourselves. We do it to honor the one that saved us and redeemed us. So our central thought, our central idea this morning is influence the world through being salt and light for the glory of God. Let's begin by looking at verse 13 there. Again, Jesus is preaching. He says, "You are the salt of the earth." Let's learn a little bit about salt. Salt in that culture was greatly valued. In the time of Jesus, it was an important commodity. Greeks called salt the vine. So important was salt that it was often used to bind a covenant or mark a shared relationship or partnership. Romans believed that the salt. The sun was the only thing more valuable than salt. In fact, the Roman soldiers were often paid in salt. You've heard the phrase, they're worth their salt, or they're not worth their salt. That's where that comes from. I think of Pastor Chad and the great job he's been doing from the pulpit. I think he's worth his salt, right? Amen. Definitely worth his salt. So we'll just make that we're going to start paying you in salt. How about that? A big bag of salt arrives at his house from Amazon. since salt was so valuable and it had a great function, Jesus, being the great teacher that he was, used it to demonstrate to his disciples that they had an important role in the world. Now, some commentators differ a little bit exactly what Jesus meant by the function of salt. I want to look at a couple options here. Some say that Jesus was referring to salt so that it would bring a thirst to Christ. Your life would bring a thirst to Christ in another person. And that is true. Right? I think of my wife's testimony, speaking about her grandmother. And her grandmother, she just looked at her grandmother and she's like, wow, she's so different. And it gave her a hunger and a thirst for Christ. But certainly we do have that role in the world. Some say Jesus is referring to salt here because it brings a hurtful sting and an open wound. And our presence in the world can have that effect on non-believers. I remember when I was in Bible college and I was driving a forklift at night, and I was dealing with different truck drivers, and they all had foul mouths, but one guy had a particularly foul mouth, and he eventually found out that I was in Bible college studying to be a pastor, and that brought a huge conviction to him, and he came up, and he apologized, and I could sincerely see that it really hurt him that he was doing that. I think he had some sort of Christian influence growing up. And so our presence can have that. Our presence can have that in the world. But I believe that the ultimate function that Jesus is speaking of here is about the preserving aspect of salt. Back in the old days, you could pack your meat in salt, and it would preserve it. It would keep it. If you were coming over from Europe to the New World, and you were on a ship, they would have barrels of meat, and they would pack it in salt so that you'd have food upon your arrival. Salt would preserve things. So what does that really mean for the disciples? What does that mean for us as believers, being salt? Well, it means, again, and I've already kind of stated this, It means that as long as that we're in the world, we preserve the world from more moral decay. And this just simply happens by our presence, by living for Christ in whatever context we are. It's all about us being in the world, but not being of it. Just our presence. You know, I use the high school context again, and speaking with the youth on Wednesday mornings, and just saying, you know, you should be living in such a way that when you walk into a room and there's a certain behavior going on in that room, whether it's dirty jokes or, you know, just the context of the conversation, that they should take notice. Oh boy, so-and-so has just showed up. We're no longer going to have this conversation. Or maybe it's, certain sinful activity that they want to be involved in, but because your presence there is, oh, we can't do that because Sarah's here. You know, Sarah, Sarah's a Christian. She's not okay with this. So that's being salt in the world. And to be that, there are certain standards, certain biblical standards that we need to follow to be salt. And these are very important. If we're going to take our role seriously, we need to excel in different areas. The first is that it's kind of a knowledge thing. And then there's going to be obviously an application to it. That we need to know that the world is going to hate us. That the world is not going to like us for being salt. Because they want to do their sinful things. And then they're going to like our godly behavior. Basically, it's going to be a joy kill to their activities. Again, there's going to be pushback. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. You can't seek to be a difference maker without upsetting somebody. This is why Jesus said that we need to take up our cross and follow him in Matthew 16:24. Take up your cross. What is he speaking about? He's speaking about picking up the cause. Picking up the cause and running with it. Not hiding from it, but to getting into the game. There will be pushback. And you've got to be willing to accept that. And you got to accept it to the point of death. If they kill me for my godly behavior, that's okay. That's the attitude we have to have. Now, do I think you're going to get killed here in the States? Probably not. But I think it's an important attitude to have. Taking up that cross, being part of the cause. The second is that if we're going to follow the standard, our godly behavior is key, because that's what's going to validate the gospel. It's our tool. Think about being a construction worker. Chad did construction, right? You put on your tool belt, right? And you go to work. Well, if we're going to go to work in this world, we've got to put our tool belt on. And character is a major part of that tool belt. It's being different. Again, it's being set apart. You know, I think of, if you want to turn over to 1 Peter real quick and give us a little context about the importance of character. And as I read this section, I just want you to be mindful that this is about the husband, the wife being submissive to the unbelieving husband. Just understand that at some point this husband understood or been preached to the gospel, because we'll address that in a bit. But let's look at the actions of the submissive wife, how her godly character wins over her husband. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewels or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in the former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adore themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So, it's the godly behavior of the submissive wife. It's her character that is seducing her husband to Christ. Wow, there's something different about her. So we got to know that we're going to be persecuted. We got to know that character, our godly character, is at the forefront. Number three, we got to be God pleasers instead of being man pleasers. Go over to Galatians really quick. Galatians chapter 1. And Paul gives us a great example here about being a God pleaser as opposed to a man pleaser. And he's attacking the false teachers in this context. Specifically, we want to look at verse 10, but I want to read from verse 6. A very strong language that he's using here. He's writing to the Galatians. He says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed, which means anathema, damned to hell. And we said it before, so I'll say it again. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. And then verse 10, for am I seeking the favor of men or of God? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And that word bondservant should actually be translated slave, a slave to Christ. So the point here is that if we want to be effective, we can't go around worrying about what the world thinks about us. Because our ultimate goal is to please the Lord, to lift his name up, not those that we're interacting with. Of course we want to win them over to Christ. Of course we want to be, you know, liked, but boy, if we're driven by, you know, our popularity, you know, rank, if we're driven by how other people feel about us, we're gonna compromise. We can't compromise. We've got to draw our line in the sand and say, you know what, I'm on mission. I'm here to honor and glorify the one that saved me. So we need to know, we need to possess the character, we need to seek to please God. And then finally, I'm just going to title it this, I'm going to say priorities, priorities, priorities. I can't stress this enough. We don't want to waste our life here on earth. We want to use our time, this little quick moment of time that the Lord has given us here with breath, you know, with air in our lungs to be workers for the kingdom of God. I mean, we've got to stand before the Lord someday, do we not? And I think it might be more bold to not do anything on this side of heaven than to have to stand before the Lord someday and to give an account. Think about that. That's bold. Do nothing now and then stand in front of the Lord. I'd rather do a lot now and then stand in front of him. I think that will go well. Well done, good and faithful servant. You know, if I could just throw with one sports analogy, a sports guy. Normally don't do sports analogies, but this past week, or I should say the week before, they were the New England Patriots. They had a bye week, so they had a week of no game in preparation for their playoff game last night. And there was a video going around of them actually going out to practice in a blizzard. And the little caption was, "No days off. No days off." And I just thought to myself, you know what? That's got to be the Christian life. No matter what's going on, whatever kind of blizzard we're facing, or whatever kind of difficulty, no matter you know, what kind of pity party we might be in. We just have that attitude of no days off. Priorities. That wherever we go, whatever we do, we're there to influence. Amen? We're there to influence. The bottom line here with being salt is we're to live a transformed life. We're to be Christ in this world. What does the word Christian mean? It means little Christ. It started off as a negative in Antioch, where Christians were first called Christians. Oh, those little Christ. Well, that's what we're supposed to be in the world. Christian, a little Christ in this world. Let's turn our attention to light. Look at verse 14. Verse 13 says, we're the salt of the earth. Verse 14 says, we're the light of the world. Now, salt and light have a very, very special relationship. Again, being salt is how we live. That's what validates the gospel. That's what validates that we've come to a place of saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, our salvation. Salt is how we live. The light is what we proclaim. Okay? Salt validates. Being light is to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. Now, the gospel demands salt, demands our impact and our presence in the world, but it also commands that we proclaim. This means that we actually are going to have to stand up, maybe go eyeball to eyeball with another human being, and speak forth the gospel, to proclaim it. We're dealing with people in spiritual need. Go over to, we're not going to go over there, but if you go to Matthew chapter 9, I think it's verse 36, Jesus is speaking to the disciples just before he kind of turns them loose, and it says that Jesus was motivated by compassion for those that were dispelled and dispirited, meaning those that didn't have hope, means that those were that were beaten and beat down by sin, those that it's kind of a mortal wound that he's talking about there. Someone's maybe in a military situation. They've lost their legs or whatever. They can't respond. They're in a hopeless state. And he's moved by compassion. He calls them sheep without a shepherd. He's motivated by his compassion to share with them. And that's the same thing for us. That's what should motivate us. That's what would get us into the game because of the spiritual plight of another person. And the gospel is simple. There's a lot of depth to the gospel, but if you just look at it, you know, kind of from a higher view, it's pretty simple. A holy God, you know, we have our holy standard in God, right? Can't sin, doesn't participate with sin. Is dealing with who? Us, sinful man, right? We fall short of God's glory. So God, wanting to have relationship with us, sends Christ to atone for our sins on the cross, to be beaten, to be, you know, thorns in his flesh, to be put up on a cross, nails on his hands, nails on his feet, mocked, all that to die in our place. To pay the penalty that we could not pay. Because the wages of sin is death. So God, dealing with holy man, out of his love and his mercy, sends Christ, which is an interesting way to deal with conflict, by the way. When we deal with conflict, if I offend Chad, who should be the one making up? Should be me. Well, God flips it around. We've offended him, but yet he sends Christ so that we could have life. And then the fourth part, we call people to respond, to have faith in Christ, and to repent and turn from their sins. That's light. You know, just if you're taking notes and you have a red pen, put this statement in red. There is no such thing as an undercover Christian. There's no such thing. That's not the way it was set up. I don't see a passage in Scripture that tells us to live undercover. We're to be out there. little story about a popular pastor today. His name is Matt Chandler. When he was in high school, he wasn't a believer, and he had a locker next to just a, you know, just an average student in high school that happened to be a Christian. And he turns to Matt one day at his locker, and he says, "Hey, Matt, I need to tell you about Jesus. When can we do that?" That's being light. And Matt came to faith, and that was a pastor shepherding hundreds of people. So being light, in short, is being a great act of obedience on behalf of a believer. Hudson Taylor said, and of course, this is all tied into the Great Commission. Hudson Taylor said, "The Great Commission is not an option to be considered. It is a command to be obeyed." And obedience is a very, very special thing, brethren. There's no greater joy for a believer than to be obedient. That's where the blessing is. Of all these years of pastoral ministry, all these years of ministry, I've never had a single person come up to me and say, "Man, I regretted being obedient the other day. It's horrible." And it's never happened. Never, ever happened. But what have I gotten a lot of? "Man, I messed up. I was disobedient." And then the shame, the guilt, all the things that come along with that. So my encouragement is, be obedient. Be light. Enjoy the blessing. You know, I've taken a lot of people out through the years to do evangelism. And, you know, they're nervous. They don't want to go. They're scared. We take them out. I said, "Well, the first person we talk to, I'll just go through the whole thing. You can watch. Next person we talk to, I'll give you a little part of it." By the time the third person comes around, they're like, "Just get behind me. You know, I got it." So they go kicking and screaming, and they come back clicking their heels. No matter what happens. I mean, we've been threatened to be punched and thrown out of places and all kinds of stuff. But they come back with joy because they were obedient to what they've been commanded to do. We're right in the middle of God's will. We are right in the middle of God's will when we proclaim the gospel. Apostle Paul is a great example for us. 1 Corinthians 9:16 says, he says, "Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel." He got it. And he went into all these mission trips, all these cities, going to the synagogues and then to the people of these towns, proclaiming Jesus Christ and establishing churches. But you know, there is a greater example, and that is of course Christ. Luke 1:79, speaking of Christ, he came to shine light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death. He is our great example. And not only is he's our example, he's the one that invaded our hearts with the gospel to begin with, right? 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." I mean, he redeemed us, right? And he's done the work. He not only redeemed us, but he showed us the blueprint. When he came, he was preaching repentance, right? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Bottom line here, church, and I'm just gonna state it the way I've got it written here. There is no excuse. There is no excuse for any Christian to not be actively involved in shining light in the world. There's no excuse. There's no loophole. There's no, you know, get out of jail card. There's no back door. This is our job. Now we have jobs where we make a living, right? To provide for our families. But our role in this world is to be the salt, to be light. That is our main job. That is our mission. That's why we've been redeemed. Christ is gone. You know, he ascended. The work of redemption of the cross is done, but now the work of gospel saturation is still present until he returns. And we can do this. God has empowered us to do this. The power of the Holy Spirit has come upon us. We have the boldness to do this. We have the message. He's given us the message that we are to proclaim unfiltered and uncompromised. That means we've got to talk about sin. As uncomfortable as it is, that's the issue between God and man. It's not that they need more love, that they need hope, that they need to feel good about themselves. That's not the gospel. That's a perverted gospel. When we speak the gospel, we've got to talk about sin. Sin, 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 because that is what stands between God and man. And that gets uncomfortable. I get it. But if you care about somebody, if you have compassion like Christ did, then you'll step out and do that. Think about it. If your neighbor's house is burning down, are you going to let it burn to the ground, or are you going to go kick the door in and save them? Well, church, people's lives are burning down outside of Christ. And we have the message. We have the goods. We need to get it to them. Let me just quickly address before we get into home stretch here. Too many Christians have an unbalanced view about being salt and light, and I wanted to clear that up before we get to the Christ warning here. One of the unbalanced views is that we just need to live out the gospel. Let our actions speak louder than words. In fact, there's that famous phrase, you know, preach the gospel all the time. If necessary, use words. If you use that statement, please don't use it anymore, because it is a terrible statement. It should be stricken from all Christian communication. Because it's an unbalanced view. It doesn't incorporate what Scripture teaches us. It doesn't square with Scripture. Romans 10:14, it says, how will they know without a preacher? Someone to herald the message to them. Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, hearing the words of what? Christ. So there's God uses us as a communicator of the truth. I love when Paul's in Athens and he sees the saying, you know, the shrine to the unknown God. What did he do? Go to the next town? He says, what you worship in vain, I proclaim to you. And he goes into a gospel message to them. He just wasn't there to put on a show of being a good Christian guy. He was telling them the truth. The other part of being unbalanced, and this is just rampant in the church today, is that, you know what, I'm going to live like the world to have an opportunity to share Christ. You know, I'm going to be relevant. I'm going to be able to relate. I'm going to go and do the things that the world does so that they may say, hey, you know, you're kind of cool, and I know you're a Christian, so tell me about this Jesus that you serve. Well, folks, that's another very unbiblical, unbalanced view that doesn't square with Scripture. James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself to be an enemy of God. Bottom line, there are activities, there are places that we Christians just can't go. And I'm not talking about legalism here. I'm just talking about being wise. Being wise. Don't ruin your witness. All right, so Jesus gives, if you're taking notes, we're to the warning part. Jesus gives a couple warnings here. He doesn't want us to lose our influence. And so there in verse 13, I'll just read the whole verse. It says, you are the salt of the earth, but if your salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by man. So we can lose our saltiness. Now, Jesus is not referring to a loss of salvation. John 10:28, very clear. Good shepherd, no one can snatch us away from Christ. But what he is talking about here is that the salt of old could be contaminated with minerals, and so it would lose its tastiness. And that the only thing it would be good for is just throwing it on the walkway to be able to be walked on. So what's Jesus' point here? He's saying don't compromise your sanctification. Don't compromise it. Because if you compromise your sanctification, if you can't compromise the righteousness in your life, you're not going to be very salty. You're not going to be very functional as salt in this world. So as a church, we need to be quick to confess our sins. You know, Paul struggled with sin, Romans 7, I do the things that I don't want to do, right? But we need to be quick to confess it. We need to pursue righteousness. We'd be thirsty and hungry for that. We need to place ourselves under godly leadership. Glad you're here. Glad we have Pastor Chad. Place yourself under that godly leadership and don't go the Christian life alone. It's not to be lived alone. It's to be lived together for accountability and growing and edifying and building up so that we won't become unsalty. He also talks about light. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but in a lampstand, and it gives light to all those that are in the house. What? So someone shout it out. What is the role of light? See, and what is happens to darkness when you turn on the light? It goes away. We're to be casting light into those dark places. And he gives this illustration of a city set on the hill. Anyone go? You've been to Astoria, right? Where you, I think it's 99 or 101 or whatever, you drive across and you see Astoria just sitting there. And then at night, it's lit up with all the homes there. That's a great picture of what it likes to be a Christian. You're supposed to be a city set on a hill. It's like, whoa, there it is. You know, living your Christian life out loud. I'm not saying be contentious. You know, we joke around with the youth kids is you don't go on a street corner and get a sandwich board that says turn or burn with a blowhorn. You're just being stupid doing that. You graciously find your ways strategically into people's lives to proclaim the truth. City sit on a hill. And then talking about the light under the peck measure. Who would ever light a lamp and hide it? You light it so that it casts away the darkness. It's there to shine. Let's conclude with verse 16. Again, we have a great goal. Verse 16 says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." What a joy it is to lead someone, to be used of the Lord, to lead someone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I always joke around that on the days that happens for me, you could burn my house down and it just wouldn't matter. Because I'm operating in God's will. And I'm being used. And to be able to be used for God's glory, there's no other thing that trumps that for us as Christians. I said, man, Lord, you just used me. And you were glorified through that. That's why we're here. That's the great job that we get to have. So let me leave you with some questions to ponder. Do you personally want to see our culture change? Do you want to see it change? Culture is messed up. Man, you can't even turn the news on, right? Do you want to see it change? Do you want to see people honor our Savior that we serve? Do you want to see difference in people's lives? Do you want to see them turn from sin? Question two. Do you personally have a vision for impactful, influential living and proclaiming the gospel? Have you thought through that? Or have you checked it and put it off to the side? Do you have a vision for it? Hey, how am I going to speak to Bob at work? How am I going to speak the gospel to my neighbors? You know, how am I going to get involved in the youth in this community? Do you have a personal vision for that? Do we, as a body of believers at Cross Creek Bible Church, have a strong commitment to fulfilling the Great Commission as a body of believers? Do we have that? Good question, right? What's our vision? What's our strategy? Here's where it really gets tough, question-wise. Are you willing to repent of any sinful behavior or attitude that is preventing your influence in the world? Are you willing to repent of it? Are you willing to repent of those secret sins, or maybe not so secret sins, so that you can become an impactor? You know what that takes? It takes humility. It takes a willingness to admit, I am stuck in this sin. And I want to change because I want to be on mission. I want to do what I've been called to do. And that is to influence this world. Finally, will you reaffirm or continue to have confidence in the power of God to sanctify you, to bolden you to witness and to proclaim His glorious gospel? Will you be a Christian that believes in God's power to change you, to use you, to witness, to speak forth the truth? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for Jesus' words to these disciples. I thank you, Lord, that you have called us to something greater than just going through the motions until we die. That you've put us on mission. That you have given us a purpose in this world. And that we can be motivated by compassion because we've been there. We've been in that the sinful state of others that are in desperate need of you. We get that. We understand that. And so, Lord, I pray that you would move us individually, that you would move us as a church to Lord, just to absolutely bathe ourselves in this mission that you've given us. And Lord, may we be able to rejoice together in the glory that you will receive as your church here in the Northwest is raised up, Father. And I know we live in a dark, dark place in this world, and I pray that your church would rise up to be what you have intended to be. Help us to overcome our weaknesses, our challenges, or to make them strengths so that you'd be honored. In your holy name, amen.